The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of God for the people of God.
This morning we get to conclude the book of Acts. And if you've been paying attention as we made our way through Acts, and by the way, if you're newer, welcome. And you're coming in at the end of the book of Acts, right? So you can jump into Psalms with us next week. But I realize some of us in this room are sort of concluding a journey that maybe you've come in the middle of, or maybe you're coming in at the end of, and that's all right. But if you've been around for some of our journey through the book of Acts, what you've noticed is that there have been a lot of inspiring stories in the book of Acts, right? There's a lot of really inspiring narratives. So, for instance, we read early on about the disciples, Peter and John, who by any account, as you read the gospel narrative about them, they're not courageous, bold, amazingly talented people. And yet what we read is in the beginning of Acts, as those two humble disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, they become bold, they preach sermons about Jesus and his resurrection. They're arrested and they're thrown in jail. And when the authorities tell them, hey, stop preaching about Jesus, they say, hey, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. You remember the story of Stephen, the first martyr in the church who embraces the gospel, preaches an amazing sermon showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy and as a result is stoned to death. You remember reading about perhaps the main human character in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, and how he came to Christ in Acts chapter 9. In fact, when we meet him in Acts chapter 9, he is breathing out threats and murder against God's people. He's been sent to capture, to arrest, to interrogate Christians, and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life is dramatically changed. In Acts 13, he's sent out as a missionary. And for the rest of the book, we read about the fruitfulness of his ministry, planting dozens of churches all over the known world. And as we saw last week in chapter 28, we ultimately arrive in the city of Rome where Paul is, and though he's there to stand trial, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. There's been no shortage of inspiring character examples, inspiring stories for us to look at in the book of Acts. And I think stories like that have two effects on us. In our best moments, stories like that encourage us, right? In our best moments, we find ourselves saying, I want to be like that. I want my life to count like that. I want to aspire to something like that kind of faithfulness to the Lord. In our best moments, that's how we view those stories. But in our worst moments, I think we can tend toward discouragement and despair. Because in our worst moments, what we end up doing is comparing our own lives and the strength of our own faith to these inspiring examples in Scripture, and we feel like, man, there's no way I can do what the Apostle Paul did. There's no way I can have courage like John. There's no way I can look death in the face like Stephen. I'll never be like those people. And so the question I want to ask this morning is simply this: how can our stories be more like their stories? As we step away from the book of Acts, is there hope for our stories to be a little bit like their stories? What I want to do is to sort of zoom out from the sort of granular focus we've had on each chapter one at a time, and I want to step back to sort of a 10,000-foot view and ask, what do we learn from the book of Acts as a whole? If we take our focus off chapter 25 and 26 and 27 and 28, and we just say, okay, what has this whole narrative taught us about walking with Jesus? What does the narrative of this book as a whole tell us about life as a Christian? Here's what I want us to see. I think the narrative of Acts tells us this. Real Christianity is so much more than conversion. Real Christianity is so much more than conversion. And that's not, by the way, to downplay the importance and the necessity of conversion. When I talk about conversion, I'm talking about that initial coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that initial union with Christ that happens when you see that you're a sinner and you see that Jesus has died for sin and you trust in Him. It's the story that Steve told on the video that we just watched. That matters. And by saying that real Christianity is so much more than conversion, I'm not saying let's downplay conversion, but I am saying let's see that real Christianity is so much more than that. That's the beginning of a journey, the beginning of a story. The challenge for many of us is that we live in America, and American Christianity for most of the last 200 years has been marked by what some scholars might call decisionism. And that is, all the energy of the church in preaching and proclamation and discipleship is focused on getting people to that initial decision to trust in Christ or that initial moment of conversion. And that we neglect all the things that come after that. Who knows why American Christianity has had that particular tint to it? There are probably multiple reasons, but I think it's interesting as we look back at the book of Acts to realize that there is dramatic stories of conversion, and yet they are always the beginning of the story. Like, Paul's conversion was, you remember that week that we preached? That's a dramatic story. He gets knocked off his horse. He hears a voice from God. He goes blind. He's 3 days in darkness until God sends Ananias to heal him and bring him to faith, and he's baptized. That happened in Acts 9. There's 19 more chapters after that. So, what we see in Acts is not merely a focus on the moment of conversion or decision, but a much bigger story that we're invited into. How can our stories be more like their stories? Well, only if we learn to see Christianity as something much bigger than some initial decision or conversion or moment, but as a life and an eternity. My sermon this morning has 3 points. Here's what I want you to see. God has given us a goal to aim for, a path to walk on, and a power to live by. What it means to be a Christian is to have a goal to aim for, a path to walk on, and a power to live by. This is the story of the gospel. This is the narrative that we're invited into. This is what we get to get caught up in. So let's begin by looking at how God in His goodness and grace to us gives us a goal to aim for. If you have a Bible, I want you to go to Acts 28, the very last chapter, to those two verses that Charlotte read when you were trying to find your place and then you were like, oh, it's over already, all right? Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. This is the end of the book. It's the end of the narrative. It's where the writer Luke leaves us. Notice what he tells us. He, Paul, lived there, Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's not an accident that Luke concludes his narrative this way. It's intended to be a little bit of a cliffhanger ending, right? I mean, we've been following primarily the Apostle Paul for half the book. Wouldn't you like to know where was Paul when he died? What happened to him in his trial before Caesar? The appeal that he made before Felix and Festus that sent him on this long voyage and the shipwreck that finally ended him in Rome. How did that all turn out? We don't know. Most scholars surmise from what we know, both from the Bible and from extra-biblical history, that Paul was released from this captivity in Rome. That he traveled on, perhaps, all the way to Spain in the very western edge of the Roman Empire. And ultimately, that he met his death in Rome sometime after that. But where Luke, the writer, leaves us is he's in Rome, and here's what he's doing: proclaiming the kingdom of God. Why does Luke leave us here? Remember, Luke is writing two volumes. Volume one is the Gospel of Luke. Volume two is the book of Acts. The whole thing is intended to sort of fit together as part one and part two of a story. And here's where he leaves us. Paul is in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God. I think Luke leaves us here because he intends the end of his written story to point us toward the end of the gospel story. And the end of the gospel story, friends, is the kingdom of God. The end, the goal, the purpose is the kingdom of God. The goal that we are to aim for, the thing that God has set before us, the orienting future for our existence is the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what we're supposed to aim for and long for and pray for and hope for, is God's kingdom coming fully and finally. Listen, all of us want a better world, right? All of us want to live in a world where every kid gets a great education, where truly no child is left behind, not because of some government program, but because every asset is leveraged toward the good of human flourishing. All of us want to live in a world where there's no threat of war, where there's no abject poverty, where human beings everywhere in every realm of life flourish under good leadership, where there are no corrupt regimes, where there are no corrupt leaders, where there are no businesses that profit on the backs of the marginalized. All of us want to live in a world like that. The biblical shorthand for that world is the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the kingdom of God. It's talking about what the world will be like when sin is fully and finally eradicated. Sometimes the Bible talks about this as the kingdom of God. Sometimes it talks about it as the new heavens and the new earth. It's the future that God is preparing for those who love him and that those who love him begin to get in on even now. But here's the interesting thing. That better world is personal. It's the kingdom of God. We can't get that better world without God. We can't have the kingdom without the king, and the king is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what secular humanism wants to sell us is that we can have that better world without reference to God. And here's where that misses. It misses because it understands all the brokenness in the world as external to us. If we could just fix poverty and end hunger and get rid of corrupt governments and create fair trade, then everything would be fine. And you know what that misses? It misses the core of the problem, which is in here. Sure, the world's broken. Sure, there are corrupt structures. Sure, stuff isn't as it should be. But that starts with the fact that we're not as we should be. The famous English writer G.K. Chesterton was asked one time to contribute an essay to the London Times on the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he contributed a two-word essay. His essay said, "I am." One of the truest statements that's ever been made. If we want a better world, if we want a better future, it's God that has to bring that because we're part of the problem. We're not the solution. That's why the Bible continually sees the solution as outside of us and why Paul's proclaiming in Rome the kingdom of God. Can't you see what you need is God to come into your story, God to enter into your reality, God to come and remake the world. That's the goal we're aiming for. That's what the Christian life is oriented toward. That's what we're aiming at. And listen, when we know what we're aiming for, when we know what the goal is, when we know what our purpose is, it gives us a lot of perseverance in the in-between, doesn't it? Not knowing what we're aiming for, we lack perseverance, but if we know what's coming, and if we know that we get in on that now, in and through Jesus, it creates a high degree of perseverance. It gives us patience in the midst of what is. Last weekend, my wife and I took a trip to Seattle. It was our wedding anniversary, and we were asked by some friends to come out and officiate a wedding of a former Coramdale member who now lives in Seattle, and so we sort of combined that into an anniversary trip, and we spent 5 days in the Pacific Northwest. And one of the things that we did during our time in Seattle was we made a pilgrimage to Pike Place Chowder, home of the world's best seafood chowder. Not because I say so, but because multiple culinary critics have named this place the best seafood chowder in America. So listen, if you're in a city and the best of something in America is there, that's something you want to put on the agenda, right? So we said, hey, lunch on Memorial Day, we're going to Pike Place Chowder. The restaurant opens at 11 a.m. We got there at 11:14 a.m. The line was already around the block. The guy was like, hey, the line's over there. So we took our place at the end of the line, which snaked all the way around the block in the alley, and we dutifully waited our 35 minutes as we made our way up the line to finally the window where you order the soup. And listen, it was worth every minute. It was the best chowder I've ever had. There's nothing that compares to it, especially not in this part of the world. Okay? But here's the thing. Knowing what the end was, knowing what we were going for, made it a lot easier to sit in line for 35 minutes. I hate waiting in line. If you told me, hey, wait 35 minutes in line for an average meal, I'd say, you know what, never mind. I'll go somewhere else. But knowing what was in store makes it real easy to persist and be patient for 35 minutes because I'm going to taste the best chowder in the world. Likewise, friends, knowing our goal, the fact that God has given us a goal to aim for, the kingdom of God, makes it so much easier for us to persevere in the present when things are not as they should be, when we are not as we should be. So I think the book of Acts encourages us to ask this question: what are you aiming for? What is your life pointed toward? What is it that pulls you forward? What's the vision you have for your existence? What purpose compels you? Is it the kingdom of God? Have you bought into that as the thing you exist for? And that as what will bring the fullest of human flourishing to bear on reality? God, in his goodness, has given us a goal to aim for. He has saved us, not merely to save us from sin, but to bring us into the fullness of his heavenly kingdom as we all long to be. God's grace gives us a goal to aim for. But not just that, God gives us a path to walk on. I wonder if you've caught how the Christian message is talked about in the book of Acts. Do you catch this little phrase that throughout the book is used to speak of Christians? Remember this, Acts 24:14, Paul's defense before Felix, he says this: "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." In Acts 19, verse 9, as they're at Ephesus preaching and trying to plant a church there, it says, "Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way." And in Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Throughout the book of Acts, there's this shorthand, and the shorthand is the way. That's what the early Christians were sort of known as. In fact, we read in Acts 13 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so our best guess is that as this sort of new movement arose, surrounded around faith in and worship of Jesus, there were two names referred to it: Christians and the way. kind of both meant the same thing. This language of way or path is very well established in Scripture. It harkens back to the full wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Listen to these Old Testament references. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Proverbs 4, 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Isaiah 2, 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. If you've heard Christians use sort of phrases like walking with Christ, this is where that language comes from. It's this persistent idea throughout the Bible that there's a way, there's a path that God invites us to walk in. And listen, the greatest lie in Christian discipleship is that we can have the kingdom without the path. That we can have the end of the story without the middle of the story. That we can have the chowder without the line, if you want to use a bad analogy. Where are you falling for that lie? Where in your life are you expecting to receive and reap the benefits of the kingdom of God without faithfully walking in the ways of God? See, friends, God hasn't just given us a goal to aim for. He's also given us a path to walk on. If I said to you, I'm going to run a marathon without training, or I'm going to lose some weight without changing my diet, you would say, hey, good luck with that. Tell me how that goes. Right? But listen, the same principle is true in spiritual life. We don't get to the goal without walking on the path. This is why the great spiritual leader, Eugene Peterson, titled one of his books, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what Christian discipleship is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. This is why one of the great classics of English literature is John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't have it or haven't read it, I would suggest you go home today and find a copy at a used bookstore or order one online. There are multiple different translations. There's even one that's simplified that you can read with your kids. The whole point of Bunyan's book is it's an allegory of the journey of a pilgrim named Christian to a destination called the Celestial City. And along the journey, along the way, he encounters many temptations and trials and distractions. And the whole tension of the plot is Christian going to make it to the Celestial City, or is he going to get taken off the path? And for that reason, because it's the narrative of the journey of every Christian soul, it's a work that's been beloved to Christians ever since it was first published. God has given us not just a goal to live for, but a path to walk on. And listen, Jesus reminded us, right? It's not going to be an easy path. Jesus said, narrow is the gate and the way that leads to life, and few find it. It's not a broad highway. It's not a super highway. It's a narrow path. It's a challenging walk. Jesus wants you to have in mind the reality of the difficulty, the challenge of faithful, long obedience in the same direction. So here's a question for us. If the path is narrow, if Jesus is right, then how can I know that I'm going to walk faithfully on it? Like, how can I do it? If there's not just this goal that we're to live for called the kingdom of God, but there's this path that we're to journey on, and it's a path that's narrow and fraught with difficulty, how can I know that I'll be successful in walking on that path? That's why the third point this morning is really good news. God has given us not just a goal to aim for, not just a path to walk on, but a power to live by. I want to speak for just a few minutes to those of you who feel spiritually run down, spiritually worn out. I'm not talking about physically worn out. You might have a real busy work life right now, or you might have young kids and you just feel like, man, every day I just want to collapse and get some sleep. That's called life. I'm talking about spiritual exhaustion. I'm talking about a weariness of soul. I'm talking about that sort of feeling spent and exhausted in your soul. If that's where you are, can I talk to you for a minute? Jesus never intended walking on the path of discipleship to him to be anything but joy, to be anything but life-giving. He says, come take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and you'll find rest for your souls. Even in the book of Acts, right, this is the testimony of the whole book as we read about these Christians being beaten, persecuted, opposed, driven out of their homes, flogged, shipwrecked. We never read about them complaining. We don't read about them being weary. We instead read about them rejoicing that they're counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. We read about them having prayer meetings to pray for more strength to endure in the face of opposition. We read about them singing songs and having spontaneous worship gatherings in prison as they're in the stocks. So listen, if you feel spiritually exhausted, worn down, spent, it's a sure sign that you're running on the wrong kind of power. If I said, hey, right when church is done today, you and I are going to jump on our bikes and we're going to ride to Lincoln. By the time we got to Lincoln, if we got to Lincoln, which you might, but I wouldn't. So by the time we got to wherever we got on our ride, you would likely feel what? Spent, worn out, tired, exhausted. Why? Because on a bike, you provide the power. The bike doesn't go unless you power it. And there are limits to your physical capacity, and you could invest all the energy you have in powering that bike, and when you're done, you'll be spent. But if I said, hey, after church today, we're going to go jump in my car and drive down to Lincoln. When we got there, you would not feel exhausted, spent, or tired at all, unless it was putting up with an hour with me in the car. Why is that? Because in a car, you don't provide the power. There's a different power source that powers the car. I hope you catch the analogy to your soul. You were never intended to power the path of discipleship. You can't. If you're trying to walk with Jesus in your own power, you will be exhausted. Don't you remember the very first words of the book of Acts? Chapter 1, before Jesus even goes back to heaven. He's risen from the dead. He's gathered his disciples around. And he says, while staying with them, he ordered them with all the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ not to depart from Jerusalem, but to what? Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The disciples have just spent 3 years alongside Jesus. Do they know at least as much as you and me do about what it means to walk with Jesus? I would think so. What does Jesus tell them? Hey, in spite of all the miracles you've seen me do, in spite of all the sermons you've heard me preach, in spite of all the people you've seen me heal, in spite of all the evangelism you've seen me do, in spite of all the parables you've heard me tell and ask me about and I've interpreted them for you so that you can understand theology, in spite of the Old Testament theology lesson I just gave you for 40 days where I told you everything written about me in the Old Testament, in spite of all that, don't even try to do anything until the Spirit shows up. Y'all just wait. Don't leave this city until you receive the Holy Spirit. Friends, listen. That same power, that same presence, God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us. This is a gift to Christians, to the church. That's why when we read about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, it's not just the disciples, it's all the believers gathered together and the Spirit descends upon them. And they're empowered for mission, and we see what begins to happen right after that. Church begins to grow. They begin to preach sermons. People begin to come to Christ. People begin to get baptized. This movement begins to take off. They're sharing their property. They're enjoying one another. They're meeting together in homes and from house to house to fellowship together, to teach the word, to pray. This is what happens. This Holy Spirit is not for the spiritually elite. It's not for the people that have their act together. It's not for the people that are in on the special promise and the special sort of anointing of God. It's for God's people. The Holy Spirit is for you and me to give us the power to walk in discipleship to Jesus. And here's all it takes to experience the presence, the power, the life, the joy, the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit is you got to pull your bike over and get off it. And just acknowledge, man, I don't have what it takes. I can't do this. I can't ride on this journey. It's not getting me anywhere. I'm spent. I'm exhausted. Great, guess who shows up next? The Holy Spirit. But as long as you're going to try to keep biking, you know, the Lord's just going to say, well, bless you. I'm here whenever you're ready to sort of acknowledge that you need help, that you need grace, that you can't do it, that you need a power outside of yourself. Coming to the end of yourself is one of the greatest graces you'll ever experience in the Christian life. And so if you feel weary, if you feel exhausted, if you feel tired, if you feel worn out, and you feel spent, good news for you, grace is right around the corner. Grace is right around the corner. What we see and learn in the book of Acts, friends, is that real Christianity is so much more than conversion. As we step back and see the whole scope of this narrative, here's what we see. God has given us a goal to live for, the kingdom of God. That kingdom has come in Jesus, and it is coming, and God is bringing it, and right now we get in on a foretaste of it. The beautiful thing about walking with Christ is that right now you get a little foretaste of what is to come, and when that happens, it encourages you and spurs you forward. Here's what it looks like. When you're gathered with your gospel community, and you know somebody forgot to bring the sour cream again, and somebody's kids are screaming again, and you can't have a meaningful conversation, and somebody forgot a Bible, and you're like, well, you know, and somebody brought their friend from work, and it's a new person, and you're having to engage them, and sort of you feel awkward about that because you're an introvert, and they're an extrovert, and all when all that's happening, and then you have that moment where in a living you realize, man, there's a bunch of people sitting here talking about real things, opening their souls to one another, and there's something about that that feels life-giving. You know what that is? That's a little foretaste of the kingdom of God. When you're here on Sunday mornings and you get to that place where you came in here with all these burdens and problems and concerns about what's going on at work and what's going on at home and what's going on in the world and who we're gonna vote for this fall and all that stuff, and you bring all that in here with you, and then you forget all that for 10 minutes because you're caught up in this song, the lyrics of which and the beauty of which reminds you of what it's all really about. That's a little foretaste of the kingdom of God. God gives us those little foretastes of His kingdom because it's present now in Jesus to sustain us for the goal that we're aiming for, which is the full coming of His kingdom. He's given us a goal to aim for. He's given us a path to walk on. The path, the way of discipleship, of obedience to Christ, a long obedience in the same direction, an obedience that is not easy, but that is joyful. And He's given us a power to live by, a power to sustain that journey, a power for us to come to the end of ourselves and realize, man, what God intends for me is that I walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. This great fruitfulness that we see in the book of Acts, that's ours too. That didn't happen because they were super Christians and that's why they're in the Bible. That happened because the Holy Spirit showed up. One of the most famous commentators on the book of Acts says this. If you look at the title of the book on the page, it says the Acts of the Apostles. He says whoever titled it that wasn't thinking, because what it should be called is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles did nothing. They just gave themselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit. The main actor, the main character in the book of Acts is not the Apostle Paul. It's not John. It's not Peter. It's not Luke. It's not anyone else. It's the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit is here, present, available to us. Friends, our story can be like their story. The book of Acts has ended, and our series through the book of Acts has ended. But here's what I want you to see. The story continues. This is a story that continues to this day. It's the story that we're caught up in, the story of God's building of His church and extending of His kingdom throughout the world through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the story we're living in. The book of Acts has ended, but the story continues, and you and I can get in on it this morning. Listen, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, can I invite you to get in on this? What goal are you living for? Is it as good a goal as the kingdom of God, the world that we all want? What path are you walking on? Is it bringing meaning and significance and purpose to your life in the way that the path of discipleship to Jesus will? What power are you living by? Could I just invite you to find your place in this story? The narrative that began in the book of Acts is still being written and will continue to be written until the final trumpet sounds. And as we read in Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the consummation of God's kingdom. That's what we're living for. That story is happening right now. Join me in prayer. God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful this morning that you didn't leave us with these powerful stories in the book of Acts as sort of some testament to what you did in the past. Thanks that this is not the chronicle of what you used to do back when your Spirit was at work in the world. Thanks that this is a chronicle of what you do as you build your kingdom through your Spirit and your church. And so God, we know there's no Apostle Peter waiting to come and preach to us later today. We know that there's no appeal to Caesar that will be made. God, we know that the great leaders of the early church are all deceased. So thanks that the story is not about them. Thanks that the story is about your Holy Spirit. And we just ask this morning that you'd catch us up in the joy and the power and the fullness of what it means to be caught up in that story. And Father, for those here this morning who are spent, who are exhausted, would you help them find new life in you? Would you bring them to the end of themselves and the place where they're willing to just invite, ask for the presence, the fullness, the power of your Holy Spirit? For those here that are not yet Christians, would you draw them to yourself? Would you catch them up in this story? Would you write more stories like the one that Steve told on the video of people getting caught up in the work that you're doing? Father, thank you that this story continues, that Acts chapter 29 is even now being written, and that's why our church planting movement has the name that it does. We thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for the encouraging grace that you provide to us. Renew us and refresh us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Amen.